Scripture reading for this evening will be Psalm 148, verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all of his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away.
In my lifetime, I have been blessed to stand and look at some amazing sights. I remember the first time I saw the ocean, and I also remember the first time I saw the ocean and got it. You know what I mean? I've stood on the top of a 14,000-foot mountain, and I've stood in the depths of the world's largest known cave system. Thank you, Kentucky, for that one. I have enjoyed the sweet, dry stillness of the desert. And I do mean I enjoyed it. The desert has its own beauty, and I love it. And I have also seen the well-watered and dangerous abundance of life in a tropical rainforest. And honestly, I'm thankful to live in a time when I have seen with my eyes, places and things that I've never actually visited. I really am thankful for nature documentaries and the video footage of God's created world that honestly, I just don't have access to. I wouldn't have the ability to see that otherwise. I'll admit that I can usually do without the intellectual dishonesty that pervades the commentary in most nature documentaries, but I love those, and I'm just one of those people. I can sit there for hours on end and just watch a nature documentary. It puts Caitlin to sleep in 5 minutes, and I sit there for hours by myself. But that's the way that it goes, because I enjoy that sort of thing. And in all of those things where I have actually been present, and in the ones that I have been able to view through modern technology, God has allowed me, and I think I have allowed myself, to have a lot of moments where beauty borders on becoming overwhelming. Where you get to that moment and you're not exactly sure how to take all of this in. You ever have that moment when you see something magnificent in nature and a hymn immediately comes to your mind? Or when you can't even process that and all you can come up with is just, wow. Or even beyond that, when you have that moment where you stand there and you can't even bring yourself to speak that, because you don't want to ruin the stillness. You don't want to say anything in that moment. Maybe that hasn't happened to everybody, but I have those moments when I just find that I can't say anything because I'm afraid of ruining perfect stillness, or because I fear sounding so completely inadequate to describe or to appreciate what I'm seeing and experiencing. Sometimes I find myself in that moment because I suddenly become aware of the peace and the wildness and the infinite creativity and the pure beauty of God. And I sit there sometimes in those situations, and I've had them multiple times in my life, and I sit there and wonder, like the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Sometimes, if we're open and honest enough, I think we will find ourselves silently gawking at God. And how awesome he really is. And sometimes beyond that even. And this is where I'm going with tonight's message. Sometimes beyond that, we find ourselves sitting silently and almost whimpering before God. God asked a man of faith who had dared to doubt God's power and God's righteousness. He asked him these questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And they do sing, don't they? The morning stars, heaven and nature, they sing the glory of God. And so, thank you, Rusty, for leading us the hymn that says, "Let heaven and nature sing their praise to the Almighty." And that's exactly what they do. And so this evening, I want to encourage us to listen to their song a little bit. I want you to have your Bible open to Job 38. Job 38, deep in the heart of the Old Testament. I want to encourage you to listen to the song that heaven and nature have been singing since the foundations were laid. The song of praise and of power, of holiness and home with God. A song which, if we are willing to have our minds challenged and our hearts open, a song that will leave us both shouting praise because of the splendor of God's creation, and I say again, whimpering silently before the great I Am. We're going to spend a good amount of time reading from the Word tonight. We're going to spend a good amount of time in the chapters from 38 to 42 in the great book of Job. God spends those four chapters of this literary masterpiece peppering the main character with question after question about existence. And they are questions through these four chapters that, number one, go infinitely beyond our ability to answer. And number two, because they do that, they forcefully drive home the point of God's power, His creativity, and His beauty, who could have given us all of this. Job, in his suffering, as you know, being the good Bible students you are, Job has questioned God's rightness in allowing all of these things to happen to him. And Job's, his friends, bless them, have done their best to give him at least some guidance and to try and tell him how all this works, and they have just failed miserably. And so when God shows up and he speaks openly for the first time in the book in the beginning of chapter 38, you would kind of expect that here he comes to step out from behind the curtain and say, "Fine, Job, you want to know how it works? Let me start explaining some things." But that is not at all what God does. Instead, he starts asking Job the questions. "You want to know some things, Job? Let me ask you some things. Let me ask you some deeper questions than you've been asking me. Let me ask you some questions that immediately put you in over your head. And let me ask you some questions that will leave you bewildered and will leave everyone bewildered for the rest of time, even as we sit here today." All of this, as we're going to read several of these passages from these two chapters, is hopefully going to do for us what it did for Job, and that is that it will humble us. Through the four chapters of the end of this book, God is saying in a powerful way that you should be humbled by the universe that is around you, by the animals that are a mystery to you, by the justice that is beyond you, and by the words that escape you. Those four things, that's where we're going. Let's take a look at each one of those. Number one, you should be humbled as Job was by the universe that is around you. I said we'd begin in Job chapter 38 and read quite a bit. Let's read the first seven verses there, and then we'll scan down through some of the rest of this chapter as well. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?'" Scan down to verse 12. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Is it changed like clay under the seal? And its feature, it is changed like clay under the seal. And its features stand out like a garment, and their uplifted arm is broken. Scan down to verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? For you know, you were born then. The number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble and for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where light is distributed? Where? Or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become like hard stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Mazaroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Wow. Those are some powerful questions. Those are some incriminating questions for Job. I mean, God's talking about the properties of physics, the stuff that runs the universe, gravity, astronomy, the celestial bodies, the seasons, and even, I think this is interesting, a huge emphasis on what we would call the water cycle. It's really interesting that he apparently means for that to be an absolutely jaw-dropping idea to us. That somebody is in charge of what happens to all the water. And is it you? Is it Job? Is it any man who can bring that water, make that water go in its cycle, and bring it to a place even where people do not exist? And ultimately, the question about all of this, and really the first thing that he asked Job there in those first 7 verses of this chapter, the question is, are you responsible for this? Were you there at the beginning? Are you the one that I should look to for the answers to life? Because weren't you there at the beginning, Job? Didn't you start all of this? You did that, right? You should have some answers. And of course, whether we are used to that or not, God is being sarcastic. And so he says to Job, listen, you know nothing. You know so little. You're pitiful before me. Now, I think maybe our tendency is to kind of look at that and go, well, yeah, I mean, okay, so maybe he wasn't there. Maybe you don't know exactly how it happened because you didn't see it happening, but God told us it happens, and so why would he even ask that? We know how it began. God created it. And that is true. But can I remind you that even the person who wrote the Genesis account of creation was not there to watch it happen? Where were you when where was anyone for that matter, when God laid the foundations of the earth? We know nothing except for what God has revealed to us. Now, who does that say the Supreme One is when it comes down to a choice between me and God? You should be humbled by the universe that is around you. And then he goes on, and he picks up in verse 39 of chapter 38. And he goes on to tell Job in a lot of different examples that you should be humbled by the animals that are a mystery to you. Can we read some of these? These are just fascinating. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, Job? Can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven, its prey, when its young ones cry to God for help? Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Check out verse 9. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night in your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave him to your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Then this one is my favorite. Chapter 39, verse 19. Do you, Job, are you the one who's responsible for giving the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Is it because of you, Job, that any of these things happen? And of course, the answer is no. Job has no credit here. There's nothing that Job can do to defend himself against a barrage of these kind of questions. And it is really interesting to me, I may be the only one, but it is interesting to me, the list of the animals that God chooses to highlight as displays of his power and his creativity. He talks about the lion, the raven, the mountain goat, the deer, the wild donkey, the wild ox, love this one, the ostrich. Who knew there was a section of the Bible about the ostrich? Well, there is. He talks about the horse, which is my favorite in the section, and then the hawk and the eagle. And then he devotes, and you need to just flip over here and take a look at this. We won't read these. But starting in chapter 40 and verse 15, all the way down through the end of chapter 41, he talks about two creatures there. I have no idea what they are. The best I've got is what the King James Version called them, Behemoth and Leviathan. I don't know what they mean. I don't know what they are. Are they dinosaurs? I don't really know. But I will tell you, as I read through those two chapters, whatever they are impressive. And they are scary. And they are clearly the work of an impressive, and yes, sometimes scary, God. Now, all of that is to say, the question is, Job, did you make these? Do you feed them? Are you the one that teaches them their behavior? And the answer is, no, I know nothing. I can barely even observe their behavior, much less control it, much less teach it to them. And that's really one of the major emphases of these verses is, Job, what do you know about them? And specifically, can you rule over them? It is really interesting to see all of these questions, these convicting and incriminating questions that God asked Job in light of Genesis 1, when God said that he put man on the earth to fill it and subdue it and have dominion over all the animals. And he does go out of his way in Genesis to point out that he's talking about all the animals. He talks about the sky, the land, and the sea, everything. And in this grouping here in Job, he asks Job, have you accomplished the task that I gave you to do? And if you can't even do that, then why are you questioning whether I am still in control? We have, I think in many ways, been able to subdue and have dominion over much of the animal kingdom. And yet, even in that, God still comes and he asks them, he asks Job, and he asks us, have you even finished the job I gave you? I take from this the lesson that the world's supremacy over us is both the beginning I see in this, rather, that the world's supremacy over us is both the beginning of God's conversation with Job and the ending of God's conversation with Job. He asks about the animals sort of toward the front of these four chapters. He asks about two animals at the end of these four chapters. And again, I know that you're good Bible students, and so you know that when a section begins and ends largely the same, what's in the middle is usually really, really important. And such, I believe, is the case here. In between all this emphasis on God's created world, we find a passage about God's created people that reminds us that you should be humbled by the justice that is beyond you. Chapter 40, start reading with me in verse 6. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said again, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself, Job, with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." The powerlessness of Job, and really the powerlessness of humanity, is all over those verses. Job's understanding is so limited. God's already shown him that with the natural world around him. But maybe more than that, Job's power to do anything about what he sees as injustice is so severely limited. Job has no true power to make things right in the world of man. I know there are some situations where we can do the right thing. I know there are some situations where God will use his people as a tool to enact his vengeance in some way or another. But can we just be very clear about the fact that both Job is taught this lesson, and by experience Solomon is taught this lesson and writes it down for us? That in so many situations, and matter of fact, in the grandest scheme of the entire universe, we have no power at all. We are completely at the mercy of something and someone infinitely greater than ourselves. And so Job has no power here to right the wrongs in the world of men, which just emphasizes the futility of so much human endeavor. The repeated fact that we are not in control, and that God is still and will always be absolutely sovereign. You notice the stuff that God can do to people in these verses here? Take a look at it again. God is the only one, and these questions obviously point to the fact that God is the only one who can truly adorn himself with majesty and dignity and clothe himself with glory and splendor. That's verse 10. God is the only one who, in verse 12, can look on all of the proud and bring them low and tread down the wicked where they stand. You can contribute to his doing that, but he is the power that makes it happen. God is the only one who, in verse 13, can hide all the wicked in the dust and bind their faces in the world below. The Hebrew text is a bit uncertain as to what exactly that means, but I think even so, it gives us an impression that God is in control of making things right. And so when God says to Job, "Job, when you can truly take care of yourself, when you have the power to set the world right again, when you have the power to set yourself up on my level, then we'll talk about whether I'm right or wrong." And as incriminating as that is, I go back to what I said at the beginning of the message. that sometimes it is important for us just to sit with a view of God and be still and just appreciate the wow factor of God. God is the only one who can do everything he is saying here. And this is not even the only place that all of this is said. This passage is littered with ideas that echo the Psalms and the prophets. And so when he says here in Job 40, "Do you have an arm like God?" Psalm 89 in verse 13 talks about the powerful arm of the Lord God. When in the next verse, verse 10, when he talks about Job clothing himself with glory and splendor, Psalm 104 in verse 1, God clothes himself with glory and splendor and majesty. When he says here in the end of verse 12 in chapter 40, "Tread down the wicked where they stand." In my mind, when I read that, I hear an echo of Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3. When God walks into a room and someone says, "God, what's all over your clothes?" And he says, "It's blood. I've been trampling my enemies in a wine press." And you look at that and you go, "Ooh, wow." And that's exactly what you're supposed to think. Wow. God looks on the proud and he brings him low in Job 40 and verse 12. And then you get to Daniel chapter 4, and he shows exactly how he can do that to the great king Nebuchadnezzar. God can do all of that. And what can you do? What can you do about wickedness? What can you really do about the pride of others? What can you really do to right the injustices of the world? If on occasion you feel like you have been wronged by God, as Job felt that he had been wronged by God, it is worth asking, what power do I have to just get to work and by my own power set it all right? The Lord said to Job, "Dress for action like a man." And let's see if even then you have what it takes. And of course you don't. We all stand woefully inept to deal with our own problems, and therefore we all stand pitifully small before the Almighty God. Humanity, like the whole universe around us, is ultimately under the control of the sovereign God. I'm grateful that he allows us to make choices that are against his will, because it also means he has given us the opportunity to make choices that are in line with his will. I'm grateful he's given us that power, but even that gift proves that he's still in control. Your choices are because he is in control enough to give you a choice. And so never, ever lose sight of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign and is above all things. Which brings us then to think about how we would respond to a God who's had this conversation with us. And I'll tell you, that again brings us to the fourth one here that we learn from Job. You should be humbled by the words that escape you. Let's start reading in chapter 40 and verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." So Job answered the Lord, and he said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will not proceed further." Scan over to chapter 42. He says almost exactly the same thing. After God has given him all of his questions, Job answered the Lord in 42 verse 1. And he said, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. So who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you. Make it known to me." He's repeating God's words. Now he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, Lord, my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The words escape us to respond to an almighty God, a God who spoke the world, and yet we, like Job, cannot even speak to this God. Now, when I say that we should be humbled by the words that escape us, I mean this in two senses. Number one, the first, the words escape us very often to say things faithfully. Our words very often reveal that our faith is small. In his book, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl, N.D. Wilson tells the story of going for a hike with his family, with his two very small children, a two-year-old boy among the group. And he said, I just let him go. And sure enough, I saw the look. It's the same look that a dog gets when the gate's left open. You know, he just bolted and he was ready to go. And he ran and he ran and he ran until he saw a butterfly. And he stopped and he looked at that butterfly, the creation of God that it is. And he turned and he looked at his mom and dad and said, "Hold it." To which his parents, very reasonably, I think, said, No, we don't get to hold them. They don't like to be held. And so we're not going to chase it. We're not going to do that. We're not going to catch it." At which point the butterfly, and this is his story, at which point the butterfly turned right around and came and landed on the boy's shoulder. And you look at that and you go, what a small little example of the fact that sometimes we just don't believe that good things can happen, even though we serve the God of all good things. Sometimes the words escape us to speak faithfully of him. And who are we to critique God's work, and especially to limit his work? And the second sense in which I mean that the words escape us is that sometimes we fail to say anything worthwhile at all, much less to speak up to the level of what we have actually witnessed from God's hand. Twice in these passages, Job cannot bring himself to speak. It is all just too much. And I would wager that all of us would find ourselves in exactly the same situation. You know, the main thing that impresses me about all that God says in these chapters about the wonders of his creation, the main thing that impresses me about his creation is not the vastness of it necessarily, or the complexity of it, or the beauty of it. More than all the height and depth and breadth, I am impressed at the way that all of God's creation perfectly fits together. Now, I know when you attach a technical term to something that oftentimes it destroys its luster, and so forgive me if that happens here, but in philosophy and theology, this is called the teleology of creation. And it essentially describes the way that everything works together in perfect harmony as though it were created or something, right? So gravity is the perfect strength. The earth is the perfect distance from the sun. Our bodies have the perfect ability to process oxygen as it is in the atmosphere. Plants have the perfect ability to create oxygen to give it back to us. The flow and resistance of electrical forces coordinates to magnetic forces as it coordinates to gravity. Again, it's all as though it was almost as though it was designed on purpose. And as Job is reminded here, the perfect synchronization of all the cycles of life, of the life cycles of the animals, of the cycles of the solar system itself, and even the water, all of it is perfectly ordered for our survival and for God's creation to thrive. And the words escape me. The words escape me to accurately approve of and appreciate how good that is. But what's fascinating to me about it, and this brings us back all the way to where we started, is that the stars have, since the beginning, been telling of the glory of God. The animals beyond our control are continually telling of His glory. All of the natural forces that keep things in order and keep us alive are telling of the glory of God. And quite frankly, all of my puny words put together could never compare to the praise that God already receives from the glory of His own handiwork. Thank goodness that His spoken world is here for us to appreciate. Thank goodness that heaven and nature sing His praises in such powerful ways. From the longest millennia to the shortest lightning burst, from the largest sea creature to the most microscopic cell, from the surprise of a volcano to the most expected of sunrises, heaven and nature sing, and I would say even almost scream, the praise of our Almighty God. What an awesome God we serve. And so even with all the words that I've said this evening, I still feel like Job. That the best words I could ever use or even invent would fall woefully short of being able to answer the God who upholds the universe by the word of His power. And since my words are so inadequate, I figured this evening that we would end with someone else's words. Someone else who understands that sometimes the soul sings the glory of God even when the mouth fails to do so. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. When through the and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. And when I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. Well, as I said a minute ago, I know that attaching a technical term to something can often detract from its pure sparkle. Forgive me again. When we look at the creation, we are undoubtedly looking at the handiwork of the universe's foremost designer, the artist who designed artists, if you like. And while the fingerprints of God are all over his creation, that itself is only what we call general revelation. There's the technical term. And beyond that, thank God, while there is a lot to be noted there, there is yet more specific and even more powerful statement of his goodness here. And so this evening, I encourage you to obey this specific revelation of the written word of God, and to come to know this God who is so good, admittedly so transcendent as to be beyond us, and yet so near to all of us. Do you need to come to him? If so, would you let us know by coming forward while we stand together and sing this hymn?